All right, we had a week off from our study, but let's just go back briefly and see where we've been. The first Wednesday night, we talked about the Pentecostal doctrine of the Spirit's baptism. And we discussed the foundational element of Pentecostalism, which is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience sometime after salvation, which is usually attended by speaking in tongues. We saw one primary verse of Scripture, which, as far as I am concerned, explodes that erroneous doctrine. And I hope you know that verse by now. It is 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And anything that happened to every single believer had to happen at the moment he got saved, because from that moment on, every one of our experiences differ. And so 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes it quite clear that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a positional thing, not an experiential thing in the sense that it is felt or seen. There is no visible evidence of it necessarily. It happens to every true believer the moment he trusts Jesus Christ. It is the act of the Holy Spirit whereby he places us in the body of Christ. And that is contrary to what most Pentecostalists teach. What did happen at Pentecost then, in Acts chapter 2? We spent a whole night talking about it and discovered from the Scriptures that it was the day the church was born. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the body of Christ came into being. The Holy Spirit began to baptize believers into that body, and the body came into existence. But at the same time, God judicially set aside the nation Israel, temporarily disbanded his program with Israel, to be resumed at a future day, prophetically. The nation Israel was set aside. And that's what tongues were all about, to announce to Israel God's judgment, to call to individual Israelites to accept Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior and be born into the family of God, the body of Christ, which is now composed of Jew and Gentile alike without any national distinctions. The wall has been broken down. So we turn to the subsequent occurrences of tongues in the book of Acts, and we saw two clearly revealed. One was in Acts 10 at the house of Cornelius, and the other was in Acts 19. They were some Ephesians, some disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus, I should say. And in each case, tongues seemed to be to give evidence of the fact that God was doing in the lives of Gentiles and in the lives of Old Testament saints the very same thing that he was doing in the lives of New Testament believers. When they trusted Christ, they too were baptized into the body of Christ. Now tonight we move into the fourth section of our study. A lesson we'd like to entitle Chaos at Corinth, because there was that at the city of Corinth. There was a great deal of disturbance and unrest. Excuse me, I'll get this settled here in a moment. Okay? Now let's talk first of all about the presence of tongues in the city of Corinth. And if you want to open your Bibles, our study will be in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be in these chapters for several weeks to come. Now, it isn't difficult to demonstrate the limited purpose of tongues in the book of Acts, and the fact that in view of their purpose in the book of Acts, they are not needed today. In the light of their purpose in Acts, there is no reason we should expect them to occur in the church today. But when we approach Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, we must face the fact that the gift of tongues was in existence in the early church. Nobody can deny that. And the modern tongue speaker likes to emphasize that point and really ride it hard to justify the contention he makes that the gift of tongue exists in our day as well. Now, he may say that tongues in Corinthians are different from tongues in Acts. Some Pentecostals do. Some say that the tongues in Acts are the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of it, and the lingering ability to pray in tongues. Where when we get to 1 Corinthians, many of them say this is the gift of tongues. And they say that's different. But whether or not they insist they're the same or different, they do insist that the presence of tongues at Corinth justifies their use today. Now, nobody can deny that God had bestowed upon some believers in the city of Corinth the miraculous ability to speak languages they never learned. There's no question about that. You can't read 1 Corinthians and deny it. And it was also quite obvious that this was one of the more spectacular gifts in the early church. After all, this is a miraculous gift. To speak a language intelligibly that one has never studied is a miracle. It's one of the more conspicuous and spectacular of the gifts. Now, in view of its conspicuous character, one can readily recognize how that some immature and carnal Christians at Corinth would seek this gift and would want this gift above all others because it's so conspicuous, miraculous. And it's easy to believe how that if some believers at Corinth who were immature and carnal felt they had the gift, they would exploit the gift to exalt themselves over other believers and exhibit their own supposed superior spirituality. There are Christians like that in our day and age, gifted Christians who use their gifts to exploit other believers or to exalt themselves and their own supposed superior positions spiritually. Now, we're all aware of the fact that there never was a more immature nor carnal bunch of Christians than the group at Corinth. The church at Corinth was filled with carnal Christians. That's very obvious from the third chapter, where Paul says, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And the carnal Christians at Corinth were doing exactly what we might suppose they would do, what we would presume they might do as carnal Christians. They were perverting the gift of tongues. They were completely misusing it. They were using it in a way God never intended. For one thing, it becomes obvious by reading these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, that almost all the Christians at Corinth wanted the gift of tongues, even if God never intended for them to have it. And the ones who had it were misusing it in the assembly. They were implying that the ones who didn't have it were really less important than the ones who had the gift of tongues. The way Paul writes these chapters, it becomes quite obvious that he is trying to minimize tongues, to belittle them, because some were exalting them out of measure. Paul's primary purpose in writing 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 was to straighten out these perversions and to restore the gift of tongues to its proper place of minimum importance in the early church. And I don't think any honest, intelligent person could possibly read these three chapters and fail to see that this is their basic underlying emphasis. Now, you're going to find, if you talk with many people who speak in tongues or advocate speaking in tongues, they're going to turn repeatedly to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 to justify their experience. But the embarrassing fact remains, and embarrassing it is, the Apostle Paul is here minimizing the gift of tongues, not exalting it as tongue speakers today continue to do. They exalt it, turn to these chapters to do it. But if you just read the chapters from beginning to end and take all the verses, not just pick out five or six of them, take them all in their context, it becomes quite obvious that Paul is minimizing the gift, not exalting it. And that's embarrassing to people who advocate speaking in tongues today. Now, what was the purpose for tongues at Corinth? Before we see exactly how Paul minimized the gift, let's note why the gift of tongues was in the Corinthian church, why it needed to be there. After all, outside of the book of Acts, and outside of these three chapters in 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongues is nowhere mentioned in the New Testament. Now, those of you who are paying attention to that statement will immediately say, oh, wait a minute now, there's a reference to tongues in Mark 16. Yes, there is. But those of you who have marginal Bibles and have ever read the note in Mark 16 will have to agree that the passage from verse 9 through 20 has very poor manuscript evidence. The oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20 included in them. And frankly, I don't think they are part of the Word of God. If you want to move over to the Ozarks and handle rattlesnakes and things like that, you can find justification for it in Mark 16. And that's where they get it. And frankly, I'm just as happy that those verses aren't a part of the Word of God because they pose some real problems. But they are not in the oldest and best manuscripts. So I repeat, outside of the book of Acts, three times, that's all, chapter 2, chapter 10, chapter 19, and outside of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the gift of tongues is nowhere mentioned in the entire New Testament. It is conspicuous by its absence from the other lists of spiritual gifts. One of them in Romans 12, one of them in Ephesians 4. The gift of tongues is not mentioned in either of those passages. The reason for its presence at Corinth centers around the biblical purpose for tongues, which we have already noted. In 1 Corinthians 14, 21, look at it again, please. We've looked at it before in our study. Paul quoted from Isaiah 28:11, and he identifies the tongues at Corinth with that prophecy. Look at it, please. 1 Corinthians 14:21 says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." That's the quotation from Isaiah 28:11. Now verse 22 begins with the word wherefore. The word wherefore indicates that a deduction or conclusion is about to follow. And it shows us that Paul discovered the true purpose of tongues at Corinth from this Old Testament scripture he has just quoted. He quotes the scripture, then he says, wherefore? Conclusion, deduction. What we are observing in the church at Corinth is directly related to the prophecy of Isaiah 28:11. Wherefore, tongues. Verse 22, you see it? Now, Sunday night I shared with you where the King James Version had put a definite article where there wasn't one in the Greek text. I'd like to call to your attention tonight where the King James translators left out a definite article where there was one in the Greek text. It's right here. The Greek text says, wherefore, the tongues. There's a definite article there that our translators omitted. And what the definite article in Greek does is identify the noun that follows it. It makes it very specific and precise. Paul is not saying wherefore tongues generally or for a sign. He's actually saying wherefore these very tongues at Corinth. That's what that article implies there. These specific tongues, the ones in the church of the Corinthians, are for a sign, he says. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The very tongues occurring in the Corinthian church were the tongues predicted by Isaiah. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Paul contends that these very tongues at Corinth were not signs for Christians, they were signs for unbelievers. Now, to what unbelievers does the Apostle Paul refer here? Since verse 22 is a deduction from verse 21, it follows that the unbelievers of verse 22 are the same unbelievers mentioned in verse 21. Who are they? In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto whom? This people. Who is that? Unbelieving Jews. This prophecy of Isaiah was written about unbelieving Israelites. Now I hope you're following the logic here, because it's inescapable. And tongues people will never tell you this. They don't even talk about these verses. They're significantly missing from almost all books on tongues by proponents of tongues. Paul is saying that the very tongues at Corinth were for a sign to unbelieving Israelites. This people can refer to none other than the Jewish nation. The purpose of tongues, even tongues at Corinth, were as a sign for unbelieving Jews. Now the following context permits no other interpretation of these two verses than the one I've just suggested to you. Look at these verses, starting in verse 23, will you please? If therefore the whole church, now follow this because this is confusing, and I'm going to have you confused before we get done reading these verses. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you are mad or crazy? But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convicted of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now I hope you followed that carefully, because I want to ask you a question. If tongues are for a sign to unbelievers, as Paul has already plainly stated they are in verse 22, why then should unbelievers think that the Christians are crazy when they walk into the services and hear the Christians speaking in tongues? That doesn't make any sense. That's a contradiction in the Bible. If there's any agnostics or atheists here tonight, mark that down. Because you can use that when you get someone, poor Christian who doesn't know the word, and you can tie them all in knots with that. Remember that. There's a contradiction in the Bible. In one breath, Paul says, tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. In the next breath, he says, don't you people be speaking in tongues so much. Unbelievers will come in and they'll think you're crazy. Now that doesn't make any sense at all. That's a contradiction. It seems to me that tongues would be the very thing they ought to use when unbelievers come into the assembly. And yet Paul says, don't use them. Don't understand this. The only way to explain this seeming contradiction, and notice I said seeming contradiction, because I don't really think it's a contradiction. The only way to explain it is to take what Paul says at face value. Just plain words, that's all. Just look at what's there and believe it. That's the only way I have found to resolve this apparent contradiction. Tongues were not intended as a sign for all unbelievers. They were intended as a sign for unbelieving Israelites. The average Gentile visitor to the Corinthian church would witness what was never meant for him in the first place. It was meant for Jewish unbelievers, not Gentile unbelievers. And if he was uneducated, unlearned, you see the verse, the word unlearned there. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, verse 23, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say ye are crazy? Unlearned means simply uneducated. In other words, they haven't studied the language that's being spoken in the assembly. They don't understand it. Furthermore, they know that the people in the assembly don't understand it. And they're going to say, what in the world are you talking a language for that you don't understand and they don't understand? That's ridiculous. And you people are crazy. You're out of your minds. That's what the unbeliever will say. So Paul says, stop talking in tongues so much. Use prophecy instead. Because then they'll come in and they'll hear and they'll understand and they'll be convicted and they'll fall down on their knees and they'll trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Use prophecy, don't use tongues. That was never intended for all unbelievers. That was intended for unbelieving Israelites. Tongues were for a sign for unbelieving Jews. And no other interpretation of this passage that I can find adequately explains Paul's unusual words and the apparent contradiction. Now, I've heard other people try to explain these passages and do away with the contradiction. But I have not found one explanation yet that really fits the facts of what Paul said. They just don't make sense at all. One writer said that Paul said this because tongues weren't for a sign to make them believe, but tongues were for a sign to seal them in their unbelief. But the whole purpose here is to make them believe. Paul says use prophecy because that will convict him, you see, and make him believe. Use prophecy because we're talking about what will make him believe, not what will seal him in his unbelief. That doesn't explain the facts. If any of you have a J.B. Phillips New Testament, Phillips has a very unusual explanation of this apparent contradiction. Anybody here have a Phillips New Testament with them? You see your hands. Any? I see one, okay. I don't know whether it's in your copy or not, but in my copy of Phillips, there's a note down the bottom of the page. And in that note, Phillips tells us that he has changed the translation of verse 21. If you'll follow in Phillips, in verse 21, he says, or in verse 22, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe not, but to them that believe." He just changes it around. He makes tongues a sign to believers. And down the bottom he has a footnote, and he tells us in the footnote that this is the only instance in his whole New Testament where he has departed from the accepted text. And he says he takes this liberty only because the next three verses indicate that there was either a slip of the pen on Paul's part or an error by the copyist. Now he fails to mention that there is not one shred of manuscript evidence, not one piece or fragment of any Greek version anywhere that remotely implies there is another reading in this verse. Every single copy of the New Testament we have in any form says tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. And J.B. Phillips boldly rewrites the Word of God to suit himself because he can't find the way to resolve this apparent contradiction. That's convenient, isn't it? If you don't like what the Bible says, you just turn it around and say, this was obviously a slip of the pen, you know. I don't think that's very fair. This is what God says. Let's just take it at face value. Tongues are for a sign to unbelieving Israelites. That was their purpose at Corinth. That's why Paul said, cool it. Don't use tongues so much. Other people are coming into your church and they think you're crazy. And you're bringing reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if tongues at Corinth were for a sign, and these were a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, then I would like to suggest that even tongues at Corinth had to be existing foreign languages. And not, as many tongue speakers today tell us, ecstatic speech, ecstatic utterances. To the unbelieving Jews who heard those speakers talk in the assembly, who heard these tongues being spoken by the Christians in the church at Corinth, they were not incoherent babblings, just gibberish. They weren't gibberish at all, but they were, just as on the day of Pentecost, the very Gentile languages those Jews spoke from the lands in which they were born and from which they had come. You see, these were Jews of the dispersion. They had been dispersed throughout the Gentile world. Many of them were in Corinth. They spoke other languages than Hebrew or Aramaic. And when they came to the assembly at Corinth, They heard the languages of the lands of their birth, just like they did on the day of Pentecost. And this is what constituted the sign for them. Inarticulate chatter could hardly be considered a positive and meaningful sign. If it were a sign, it had to be foreign languages, existing languages with which they were familiar. And I'm sure that you've been told before that every occurrence of the word unknown before tongues in these chapters is italicized in the King James Version, indicating that it does not appear in the original Greek text. You'll notice, as you go through these chapters, whenever you see unknown tongues, the word unknown is in italics. You see it in verse 2 of chapter 14. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, see it? Italics. There's no word unknown there. These are not unknown languages at all. They are known languages. And we've been misled by a word that isn't even there, you see. It's an unfortunate addition by the translators. And every occurrence of the word tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 would be more accurately translated merely tongues or languages, because that's what it means, just as in Acts 2. I have read some writers who use verse 23 to try to prove that this is ecstatic speech rather than languages, where Paul says, stop talking in tongues so much, because when they come in, they'll think you're crazy. They say, well, see, that must be ecstatic speech and not languages to make them think they're crazy. But we've already learned that the average uneducated person didn't understand the languages. And that's why it would sound like chatter to him. If you listen to a language spoken that you don't understand, it sounds like gibberish to you. So that doesn't prove anything about being ecstatic speech. Luke was Paul's doctor. They talked about things like this, obviously. And it seems more likely that they would mean exactly the same thing when they used the terms. If Luke meant languages, Paul means languages, not ecstatic speech. And if not, they would have experienced confusion in their conversations, and we'd have a pretty hard time understanding the Word of God. There's a verse here in chapter 14, I think, that also indicates this is languages. Look at verse 10. It says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Berkeley translates that verse, there are who knows how many languages in the world. The passage is clear, I think, and there's additional evidence to warrant this claim, too. For instance, the same vocabulary is used here as was used back in Acts 2. If you were here for the beginning of the series in Acts 2, you know that there it's very clear it means languages, because 14 languages of the world are mentioned. And there is a word there, dialectos, that can only mean languages used interchangeably with the word tongues. Now, the same word tongues is used in 1 Corinthians 14 as that used in Acts 2. And if it means something different here, as it did in Acts 2, seems to me the Spirit of God would be trying to confuse us. Wouldn't it seem that way to you? Furthermore, Paul and Luke were traveling companions. Luke wrote Acts. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. They were traveling companions, and they must have talked about this thing together. As they traveled, they must have discussed the phenomenon of tongues. Now, do you think Luke was talking about languages and Paul was talking about ecstatic speech, and they didn't know what each other was talking about? That doesn't seem feasible to me. They were friends. Luke was Paul's doctor. They talked about things like this, obviously. And it seems more likely that they would mean exactly the same thing when they used the terms. If Luke meant languages, Paul means languages, not ecstatic speech. And if not, they would have experienced confusion in their conversations, and we'd have a pretty hard time understanding the Word of God. There's a verse here in chapter 14, I think, that also indicates this is languages. Look at verse 10. It says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Berkeley translates that verse, there are who knows how many languages in the world, and none of them without meaning. And that's a good paraphrase of what Paul is saying here, I think. He's talking about languages with meaning, not ecstatic speech. The whole context is contrary to the concept of unknown utterances. For Paul insists all the way through here that some human being must understand the language we speak, or there's no reason for speaking it. If you say something in church, Paul says, if it's in a language nobody understands, then somebody better interpret it or you keep quiet, because there is no reason for talking anything at all, ever, that nobody understands. That doesn't make sense. Now, tongue speakers have continually pointed to 1 Corinthians 13:1, equating their ecstatic utterances with the language of angels. Some have even called it the language of heaven. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, Paul said, I am a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. I've talked to tongue speakers who call their tongue my heavenly language. I've read books where a man didn't know what to pray and it seemed as though God was speaking to him and say, pray in your heavenly language. They get that from 1 Corinthians 13:1, the language of angels. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. But if Paul were implying that the gift of tongues at Corinth was the language of angels, he would certainly be exalting the gift of tongues immensely, wouldn't he? To say, you people can speak the language of angels. Boy, that would really, really inflate the egos of the people who had the gift of tongues. But yet he just finished penning a few verses that list tongues last in the order of importance of the gifts. Back in chapter 12, verse 30. Paul is not so logically inconsistent as to pen three verses to minimize tongues and turn right around and exalt them all out of measure so as to blow up the pride and ego of anybody who had the gift of tongues at Corinth. All Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13:1 is that a man without love is like a tinkling cymbal. Even if he possessed all the powers of terrestrial or celestial speech, wouldn't matter. If he doesn't have love, he's nothing. But I'd like to suggest that even if tongues were the language of angels, it would still be necessary for the structure of language to be present. I don't know what the language of heaven is, but I'm quite confident it's going to be a language with all the structure of language, grammar, parts of speech, sentence construction. Now, don't get scared, you people who hate languages. You'll learn it just like that, you know. You won't have to go to school in heaven to learn the language of heaven, but it's going to have linguistic structure nevertheless. It will be a language. And I have read many reports from linguistic experts who had examined tapes of glossolalia, or tongue speaking, and who have very definitely asserted that there is no possible linguistic structure to it whatsoever. The language experts say that it is just the meaningless repetition of primitive sounds. The claim that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians is unknown ecstatic speech, or some kind of heavenly language, is neither biblically nor rationally acceptable. When the real gift of tongues appeared, it was the miraculous ability to speak God's message in an existing language of the world which the speaker had never studied nor learned. And this is what constituted a sign to unbelieving Israelites of the dispersion who had been scattered throughout the world. And this is what fulfilled God's purpose for tongues, a sign to unbelieving Jews. It was the fact that it was a known language of the world. Now, it was this very distinct purpose that made tongues so necessary in the city of Corinth. I've already mentioned tonight that tongues only appeared three times in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. Nowhere else in the New Testament do they occur. Why? You see, the city of Corinth was a thriving commercial metropolis. And because it was, it attracted a great many Jewish people. That's understandable, isn't it? I'm not belittling Jews because I have a little Jewish blood in me myself. But where there's good business, you'll find them there. And there was good business in Corinth. And there were Jewish people there. If you read back through the story of the founding of the church in Corinth, it's recorded back in Acts 18, you'll find out that there was a sizable Jewish community in Corinth. There was a Jewish synagogue there, and Paul preached in that synagogue. There were many Jews in Corinth. They were there for the business. The Apostle James tells us that many of these Jews traveled even to stay in a place a year or more to buy and sell and make money. You know that the whole book of James was written to Jews in dispersion. And over in James chapter 4 and verse 13, James says, Come now, you people who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall go to such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. There were Jews in Corinth because it was a commercial center. And it is obvious that Jews of various linguistic backgrounds would be coming in and out of Corinth continually. And God blessed some of the Corinthian Christians with the ability to give those Jewish people who spoke Gentile languages the gospel message in their own language, and so fulfill the sign of Isaiah 28:11. Fantastic. Tremendous. That's how good and perfect our God is. He knows just exactly how to do everything. And that's why tongues were at Corinth, as a ministry and a sign to those Jewish people who were coming in and out of Corinth continually. Now, the last thing I want to mention tonight is the perversion of tongues at Corinth. If a Corinthian Christian had the gift of tongues, he could probably use it whenever he felt God wanted him to. He could get up in the assembly and speak in a language he never studied, whenever he believed God wanted him to. On some occasions, an unbelieving Jew might make his way into the church, into the assembly of believers, the invitation of some Christian. And a Christian would stand up in the assembly and speak something in another language that nobody in the assembly understood. A language he never studied, but it was an intelligible language. And somebody there would understand it. And it would become for that person the sign God intended it to be. The whole purpose for tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. It's understandable how a person who had the gift of tongues would stand up and pray in a tongue, a language nobody understood except maybe some unbelieving Jew who came into the assembly. Or it's understandable why he might get up and address the assembly. And if there was nobody there who understood, that could receive it as a sign, another Christian would be given the ability to interpret what the first Christian said. And maybe God could even use this means to reveal His truth to the assembly. That would happen, I believe. That wasn't its primary purpose, but that could happen, and I'm sure that it did. Our supernatural God had many ways of revealing His truth to believers before the canon of the Scripture was completed. And tongues was one possible way. It was a supernatural way God could speak to the assembly before the Scripture was completed. We have all that God wants us to know now. We don't need that any longer. We'll talk about that in the future, but the point is, it's understandable to realize that, or it's easy to realize or understand why someone would get up and either pray or address the assembly in a foreign language that nobody understood. But you see, this is where its abuse began. Because the spectacular nature of this gift began to engender pride with some of those who had it. And they began to use it whether or not the Lord was leading them, and whether or not anybody could understand what they were saying, or whether or not there was anybody present with the gift of interpretation. They were just proud. They wanted to show off, so they got up and used it, even if there was no good purpose for it whatsoever in the assembly. And it soon became for the Corinthian believers a sort of spiritual status symbol, a fleshly show. And it grew so in importance to these carnally minded Christians that nearly all of them began to desire the gift of tongues. And just like some people today, they tried to get it in every way they could. And they were totally unconcerned whether God wanted them to have it or not. They wanted it, so they tried to get it. That's happening today, too. But God never intended everybody to have the gift of tongues. He says so in this chapter, repeatedly. Many tongue speakers don't pay attention to that, though. They continue to exhort all Christians to seek this gift. Some do, not all, but some do. But God never intended all to have it. But the Corinthians wanted it because it was spectacular. That's why Paul had to minimize it. And some who did not possess the gift, now I'm speculating, but there's evidence in these chapters that what I'm saying is true. Some who didn't have the gift, I think, began to fake it. Really. Paul must have suspected that. You see in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." Now listen to me. If every message in tongues were really from God, and it wasn't a person's own flesh motivating him to get up and spout out this foreign language, if every message in tongues were really from God, Paul could not have squelched it. He wouldn't have said, "Keep quiet." After all, he might have squelched a message from God. He would have believed God and trusted God to make the meaning known to the Christians in the church somehow or other. But yet, the very fact that he told them to keep quiet would indicate he suspected that maybe some of them were not really giving a message from God at all, that they were just feigning it. Some of these tongues were originating in the flesh, and they needed to be stopped. And I think Corinth, the whole environment and atmosphere in Corinth, was conducive to this kind of thing. If you wanted to learn some foreign words, living in Corinth was a good place to do it. Because many of the residents of Corinth were bilingual or multilingual. Beside that, numerous other foreign languages were heard on the streets and in the marketplaces daily, because there were people there in commercial activities from all over the known world. And it wouldn't be hard to go down to the marketplace in Corinth and pick up a few foreign words here and there, or to even know some from just hearing them over and over, because there were so many different languages spoken. And it wouldn't be difficult to put a few of your newfound foreign words together into a, quote, simulated ecstatic language, end of quote. That wouldn't be hard to do in Corinth at all. And beside all this, the Corinthians were certainly familiar with the pagan Greek oracle of Delphi, who lived not far from Corinth and who was famous for making revelations in ecstatic languages while his consciousness was in abeyance. Everyone knew about the Oracle of Delphi. You've read about him in Greek poetry and referred to in other literature. He gave revelations in ecstatic speech. And his kind of ecstatic speech was found in many of the mystery cults in the Greco-Roman world. And the carnal Corinthians had undoubtedly come in contact with ecstatic speech before, among the mystery cults of the world of their day. And maybe a few of the Corinthians discovered that they could do the same thing. Through certain means, they could actually more or less suspend their conscious control over their vocal cords and speak ecstatic words that were unknown to themselves or to their listeners. And when they did it, they could convince the rest of the assembly that they too had this great and grand and glorious gift of tongues, this miraculous ability to speak another language. Now look at it this way. The gift of miracles and the gift of healings were every bit as spectacular and miraculous as the gift of tongues. But you don't find Paul making any mention of their excessive use at Corinth, do you? I wonder why. Could it not be that the gift of healing and the gift of miracles were a little harder to fake than the gift of tongues? It could be. Again, I say I'm speculating, but I think what I'm saying bears some merit. I mean, it seems to be here in what Paul is saying. By belittling the gift, by calling out the excesses, by making it quite obvious some of it was fleshly show and not a message from God at all. I wondered if some were faking the gift. They couldn't fake the healing and the miracles, but they could this. I think their perverted doctrines about the body of Christ were producing dissension and strife among them. And their vain display of tongues was generating chaos in the services of the church at Corinth. And that's why Paul wrote these three chapters. Dishonor and disgrace were being heaped upon the name of Jesus Christ because of these excesses. And the situation had to be corrected. Whether this suggestion that some were faking it is true or not, the fact remains it's unmistakable from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, confusion reigned at Corinth, and it had to be corrected. Now, how's Paul going to correct it? He's going to do two things. He's going to give some detailed instruction concerning the true nature of the body of Christ and the importance of all the parts, not just the tongue, but all the parts. And then he's going to give us a list of definitive regulations restricting the use of tongues. And that's how he's going to straighten out the chaos at Corinth. Now, we don't have time tonight to even get into that. That's next week. We'll call it the divine control over the chaos at Corinth. We'll see how God's going to straighten out the mess in that church, which was created by people who thought or said they had the gift of tongues, but who were causing confusion in the church. Now, the implication here certainly goes beyond the gift of tongues. Anybody, any day, even today, could use their spiritual gift to enhance their own image, to bolster their own ego, to demonstrate their own pride, to impress other Christians with their own spirituality. That could happen today. That could happen in the life of a pastor, an evangelist, a Sunday school teacher, or anybody else who has a divinely bestowed gift. He could be so exalted and filled with pride over his gift that he misuses it for his own glory rather than the glory of God. And just because 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 seem to be dealing particularly with the excesses in tongues does not mean there could not be excesses in other areas and perversions in other areas. Right now, tonight, even here among some of us, only God knows our hearts. The application of all this is, what have we that we did not receive? Every gift is given by God's grace to glorify Him and not ourselves. And when God gives us a gift, whatever it may be, let's ask Him to help us to use it in humility and graciousness and for the glory of God and the salvation of lost souls and the edification of God's people and not to exalt ourselves. I think that's what God wants us to know tonight from this passage. And spirit-filled believers don't use their gifts to exalt themselves. They use them to exalt the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you that as we move progressively through this subject and see what your Spirit has said through this Apostle Paul, you'll help us to learn and appropriate and apply to our lives what we hear. And tonight, God, if there be in any of us a tinge of pride, oh Lord, we pray that you'll destroy it. Help us to realize that in ourselves we are nothing, that every good thing we possess is given by thy gracious hand, and to be used as a good steward for thy glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.